setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished, and they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last first." This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Permit me one more liberty as the visiting pastor. As I mentioned, I was a missionary in the Middle East for about 10 years. I don't know how familiar you are with the news out of Syria from yesterday and last night, but the news is basically quite bad news for the very small and already weak church there. And so during my prayer for God to illuminate his words to us, I'm also going to pray for the church in Syria, that God would give them rest and mercy in this, what will be very difficult time for them. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that we have your word because it's truth and because you have given every word of it to us. And by it, we have faith. And by it, you bind together the body of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray for the church today in Syria, who though we don't know and we may never meet and know little about, we share in the body of Christ with them. And so we remember them in their suffering. God, we pray that the upheaval in their country that's ongoing, we pray that the church will not be extinguished there. We pray that nations like Syria, where the ancient church was, Jesus Christ will again walk amongst their lampstands. God, we pray for the lost and unreached Muslims of Syria to teach them that they are transgressors. Teach them that their ways are false. Show them that the only way to return to God is through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we pray that this morning you will show us that the cross is the only way we may return to God. So, Lord, we pray as we come to your word, you will comfort the afflicted and that you will afflict the comfortable. Grant that we will read and hear and mark and learn and apply your word and have faith and patience that we may embrace the promise of eternal life that's promised to us in our Savior Jesus Christ. May every word that comes out of my mouth and all the thoughts in our brains, the feelings in our hearts, may they be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So the story we read is a great story. This is the only time I'll ask you to do this. But does someone know the traditional title of this story? Will you shout it out? What's this story known as? The Rich Young Ruler. That's right. Now, I am going to suggest this morning, this story needs a new title. And what's interesting is my ESV Bible calls this story the rich young man. I don't know what yours calls it. And that's still a strange title because nowhere in Mark, in what we just read, describes the man as young. So where do we get this title, the rich young ruler? Well, it comes from taking details from the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke and kind of cramming them together. So in Matthew's Gospel, we do learn the man is young. In Luke's Gospel, he's described as some kind of a ruler. So put them all together, you get the story of the rich young ruler. But there's an even bigger problem with this title. It's like a really bad trailer for a movie. Do you know what makes a trailer bad? It's a trailer that ruins the whole plot of the movie. And this is so common today. When I want to enjoy a movie, I make sure I watch nothing or read nothing about the movie, because I don't want the plot of the story ruined before I see it. The title, The Rich Young Ruler, does that to this story. It reveals the ending of the story before you even start. You see, you're not supposed to learn the man is rich until the very end of the story. It's the big surprise ending. It's meant to shock you. What could keep this man from following Jesus? And then you get a surprise ending. I would suggest a better title would be something like The Aspiring Disciple. That title doesn't give away the ending of the story. You might have a better or more creative one, and I'd love to hear it if you come up with one by the end. The other good thing about a title like The Aspiring Disciple is it means this story applies to you. If this story is about a rich young ruler who ends up not following Jesus, we can easily say, thank God I'm not a rich young ruler that's not going to follow Jesus. But if this story is about an eager, excited disciple, someone who wants to follow Christ, the story could very well be about me. As you and I come to seek Jesus this morning, this story begs a question. Could I be holding on to something in my life that will prevent me from following Christ? That's what I want you to prayerfully ask yourself today. Could I be holding on to something in my life that will prevent me from following Christ? What in this morning is getting in the way of your discipleship? So today, all I'm going to do is tell the story. It's a great story, like I said. And hopefully, seeing the story with fresh eyes will help us be reaffirmed in the truth that eternal life is found only in trusting in Jesus. And in our lives, that looks like abandoning all normal sources of identity and security in this life. So are you ready for story time? You will probably want to have your Bible open because I will reference details from the story throughout and not always say I'm doing it. The story begins with Jesus finally setting out on his journey to Jerusalem. We've been waiting for his return to the capital city throughout the whole of Mark's gospel. But there's someone who doesn't want to be left behind. He comes running up to catch Jesus. He kneels down before him and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Just so you know, your reaction to the man right now should be very positive. He's showing himself to be an aspiring disciple. He kneels before Jesus. He honors Jesus. And someone in Mark's gospel is finally asking Jesus the right question. Jesus has been trying to show, I have a kingdom and I'm bringing life beyond this world. And Jesus has finally found someone interested in life beyond this age. And the man comes running up to Jesus and says, in essence, how do I become a Christian? What do I have to do to be saved? I am sure the disciples were very excited about this man coming up to him. Just like we would be excited if someone came into church and was that spiritually interested. And so the story is going so well until Jesus starts speaking, actually. Jesus begins with hard questions. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. Now, I want to pause the story just for a second with the man kneeling and Jesus asking this question, because I want to make sure it's clear, what is Jesus correcting, right? He says, no one is good but God alone. And so when we think about this, there are two possible things Jesus could be correcting. He could think the man is wrong about how he understands who Jesus is. Or Jesus could be correcting the man's understanding of goodness. And the reason I want to pause on that question is because there are many people today, unfortunately, who attack the divinity of Jesus. And they say Orthodox Christians like you and me are like this man, and they're wrong about who Jesus is. I mean, listen to what Jesus said. And they can sound very reasonable and say something like, "You shouldn't call me good because only God is good." Meaning, I, Jesus, am not really God. Now, of course, Jesus is not denying his divinity. Notice their conversation that follows has nothing to do with who Jesus is, if he's God, or his identity. Their whole conversation from here on out is about goodness, doing right and wrong, if you're good enough to enter the kingdom. So Jesus is correcting the man's definition of goodness. It's not his understanding of Jesus that is wrong, but it's his definition of goodness. Jesus is, in essence, warning the man, wait a second before you call me good. You might not like what that means. He doesn't think the man will think he's good for very long. Okay, we can start the story again with that cleared up. So Jesus continues. He walks through the law with the man. You know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, honor your father and mother. And the man says, all these I've kept from my youth. Now, there's a tempting way of reading the man's statement that, we get it. I know what his problem is. He's self-righteous. He thinks he's a good person. Because we know the ending of the story, so we're all kind of trying to psychoanalyze him. Where does he go wrong? But you see, he's not the only person who spoke about themselves this way. In fact, the Apostle Paul does in the book of Philippians. In Philippians 3, 5, and 6, Paul describes himself this way. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. We shouldn't be confused. The man is not claiming, I have never ever sinned in my life. But like Paul, he's saying, I am a faithful covenant-keeping Jew. I am a member in good standing. I am a faithful church member. I try and do what's right and wrong. I take my faith very seriously. Right? He could be someone like you or me. What we have here is the most promising, motivated, moral, qualified person yet wanting to come be Jesus' disciple. This is the well-adjusted person a church plant is excited to see show up. And we learn something else incredibly important about the man, maybe the most important detail yet, in verse 21. Jesus loved him. This is also one of the reasons we shouldn't assume he was a hypocrite. Jesus does not react to hypocrisy in the Gospels with love, does he? Jesus loved him. But wait, you probably should ask yourself, do you want the kind of love Jesus gives in this story? We can sing, and we should sing, Jesus loves me. But would you actually receive Jesus' love if he offered it to you? Because Jesus' love is about to completely ruin this man's plans. Loving Jesus is about to tell this man something that would completely complicate everything about his life. And Jesus is not doing this out of judgment or because he's mean, but out of his love. Jesus knew what would cure the man's soul. Jesus knows what will cure your soul. The question is, will you take the medicine? To skip ahead, though, just think about Jesus' love. Jesus loving someone in this story makes them go away sad. Jesus chooses love over avoiding conflict. Jesus chooses love over his own convenience. Jesus chooses love over being liked, over false peace and false unity. In fact, Jesus refuses the easy convert for the sake of love. If we're honest, Jesus obviously loves the lost more than the American church does today. Do you love people like Jesus does? Or does your love look mostly like I try and avoid conflict with people? Have you defined love like most Americans do, that I won't make others uncomfortable? We often do this in the church. We silently agree, I won't ask you the uncomfortable question as long as you promise you won't ask me it either. That definition of love is common but profoundly unloving. Pastors and elders and leaders, does your love for people look like Jesus? Do you shepherd them the way he does? By the way, if you do have someone in your life, praise God, who asks you these kinds of questions, thank God, you have someone who loves you the way Jesus does. If you're a child and you have a parent who tells you no, you have someone who's trying to love you the way Jesus does. All right, so the tension is rising, right? What is loving Jesus going to do with the man? He tells the man, you lack one thing. Even the ideal disciple, the good Israelite, lacks something to be Jesus' disciple. Being a moral and good person, a great neighbor, doesn't make someone a disciple of Christ. And if this man lacks something for eternal life, that means all of us do. And this man apparently suspected it despite his upright life. That's why he's coming to the teacher. We, though, live in a day where many people think they are basically good. The question is, just like with the man, do they have the right definition? People understand themselves, I'm a good person. I try not to hurt anyone. I help them when I can. I'll pull my neighbor's trash cans up when they're out of town. I root for the Packers. I normally preach in Wisconsin, and I'm not willing to update that for you all today. You know, I'm honest. I'm not very religious. I don't follow all the details of Christianity. I don't go to church. But I'm a good person. How could you argue with me? Well, when he was alive, Pastor Timothy Keller would tell a story to help people understand that this was not God's definition of good. He would say, imagine there was a widow whose husband passed away and left her with one son. And she spent painstaking time teaching him how she wanted him to live, to always tell the truth, to be a hard worker, to help the poor when he could. And she made very little money, but she sacrificed everything, even to put him through college. He graduated, and as you can guess, he moved to New York City. There, he hardly speaks to his mother again. He sends her a Christmas card, but he doesn't visit her. He's too busy to answer the phone. He doesn't respond to her letters. But he is honest. He's charitable when he can be. He's a very hard worker getting ahead in his career. But here's the question. Would you say he's a good son? Probably not. Because even though he does all the right things, he does it without any honor or love for his own mother. To understand our need for Christ, we will need to change our definition of good. Because this story punches us with the reality that being a good person is not what it means to be a disciple of Christ. It's still lacking. Being honest, hardworking, and charitable doesn't make him a good son, and Christianity is not about self-improvement or even a second chance for sinners. But loving Jesus does not leave the man lacking, does he? In his fierce love, he provides him the path to discipleship, so he will lack nothing for eternal life. And this is where our story comes to its climax. Jesus tells the man before him what he needs. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you will have heavenly treasure. And come, follow me. If Jesus' answer startles you, imagine what it would have done to the man. Let me pause on the story one more time. I don't want you to misunderstand Jesus' words. It can sound like Jesus is teaching some kind of works-based salvation. Is Jesus saying, well, normal kinds of obedience aren't good enough to get you into heaven? Maybe one really big act of obedience and faithfulness to Jesus would be. I mean, Jesus clearly had the softball to share the gospel with this guy, right? What do I need to do to be saved? And we know Jesus has been preaching, repent and believe the gospel since the beginning of his ministry. So why doesn't he say that here? Actually, what you are reading is Jesus continuing his ministry of faith and repentance. He is applying the gospel to an individual in front of him. Jesus is being personal. We like the language of a personal relationship with Jesus. But the truth is, when Jesus gets personal is when we get most uncomfortable. Because Jesus is telling him, we might like to talk about faith and repentance in the abstract, but it must show up concretely in your life. Following Christ must show up in your everyday life, in your real relationships. The question before the man is the ultimate question of discipleship. Will the man give up on what he has and instead trust in Jesus? And you know what? The man finds he cannot trade what he has for treasure in heaven and a place amongst Christ's disciples. He doesn't have the faith to give up all he has and follow Christ. He doesn't believe Jesus' promise is real or good enough to make the trade he's being offered. And this is where he and the Apostle Paul differ completely. Paul continues what he was saying in Philippians 3 this way. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, everything I count as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul is somehow in faith able to hold up everything he has in his life and let it go. Because Jesus is supremely valuable. It's amazing. So you must trust in Christ's goodness. You must not seek a good life, but a Christ-like one. The man, though, hearing these words, here's the surprise ending, is disheartened by the saying. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That's the surprise ending of the story. What's going to keep this man from following Jesus? We don't know until this moment. It's his wealth. That's why the traditional title is a bad trailer. Because we don't know if in the beginning if he will or won't follow Jesus. And we learn that this story is a tragedy. Because of riches, all the man has in the end is sorrow. This story is actually the parable of the thorny soil Jesus tells come to life. In Mark 4, 18 and 19, he describes the thorny soil this way. And some are those who are sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things, choke out the word and it proves unfruitful. The man's possessions trapped him. Is your Christian life fruitful? Or is something trapping you? This is the danger of wealth. Jesus obviously will go on in a private conversation with his disciples to teach on the dangers of wealth. This is Jesus' third teaching on discipleship in chapter 10, on the way to Jerusalem. He discusses everyday places we must display our discipleship. The first place he spoke of was marriage. Then he spoke of children, and now he speaks of wealth. He speaks of areas where all of us can display trust in Christ. Because not all of us will be called to follow Jesus into Jerusalem where he will die. We don't face that trial. But you can display your discipleship in your marriage, with your children, and how you use your wealth. Jesus makes discipleship practical. Why? Because it's very easy to imagine we are what we ought to be. He wants us to not fool ourselves. And so this is why Jesus is concerned, so concerned with our relationship to wealth. As I wrote this sermon, I found a prayer written in Christianity Today quite a few years ago, and I want to read it to you. Dear Lord, I have been reading the record of the rich young ruler, and he obviously made the wrong choice. But it set me to thinking, no matter how much wealth he had, he could not ride in a car. He did not have a surgery. He could not turn on a light, buy penicillin, hear a pipe organ, watch TV, wash dishes in running water, type a letter, mow a lawn, fly in an airplane, sleep on an inner spring mattress, or talk on the phone. If he was rich, what am I? This prayer is a little bit dated, as you can tell. And so we are actually even wealthier than the man who wrote it. But it gets at the rub, the dilemma you should feel when we read these verses. It's very tempting to try and excuse ourselves. This is probably really convicting to rich people, huh? All their money, all their wealth is probably really dangerous for them. But this prayer calls on us to reflect on our immense wealth. To be clear, virtually every single American alive today is the person Jesus is talking about when he gives the warning how difficult it will be for those with wealth to enter the kingdom of God. My proof to you is if today you hold a smartphone, you have a device with access to every written work in history. You can have constant communication with anyone you want. And you have endless services. We call them apps. We could call them servants. Just so you know, every ancient king would have traded you up to half of his empire for it if he could get service. And the disciples, when they hear Jesus' words, what happens? They're amazed. When he repeats himself, it says they're greatly astonished. There's only one other time in the Gospel of Mark the disciples are astonished at Jesus' words. It's when he says he's going to die on the cross. This is that level of a revelation for them. The disciples assumed the rich were experiencing God's blessings already, and they may have been. They assumed everything is easier for the rich. The one thing the disciples thought they knew for sure is in Jesus' kingdom, the rich probably would get in. By the way, we also assume things are easier for rich people. They get to live in safer places. They can provide their children the right kinds of opportunity. They have spare time to spend with their families and take them on vacations. They have the luxury of trying to find the right kind of church. Like the disciples, we basically assume a godly life is an upper middle class family. And Jesus agrees with us about one thing about wealth. He does as well think it's very powerful. Our problem is we know wealth is powerful, but we never think it has power over us. But wealth is a strong enough force to keep even the most promising disciple from following Christ. So wealth must be used, but must be treated as dangerous. You should use it with care, like when you pick up a chainsaw. The rich man demonstrated the obvious disadvantage you and I have. We feel we have a lot more to lose to obey Jesus. You see, the poor would hear the call, sell everything you have and follow me. And they go, sounds like a great deal. I have nothing to lose. But if you're satisfied with your life, if you've achieved financial independence, you have a lot to consider. If your goal is enjoyment, leisure and hobbies, security through finances, then any trade like this would be unimaginable. If you have wealth, it's actually really hard to display in your life, I'm trusting Jesus for everything. It's harder to do that. So that's the question. Does your life, with your wealth, look like you are pursuing a life beyond this world? Does the way you use your wealth look like you trust Jesus and are trusting him with it? Perhaps we should ask the inevitable question everyone asks when they read this story. Is this command for every single Christian? Does Jesus forbid accumulated wealth? Is having money or a smartphone a bad thing? Well, no. This is no more a complete ban on wealth than Jesus' coming words are a complete ban on family, mothers, or sisters, or brothers. In fact, Jesus says to the man, give your wealth to the poor, right? If wealth was always bad, the worst thing you could do to a poor person is give them enough money. So we need to remember again, we are in Jesus' story. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. Jesus is heading to a place where he will die on a cross. The nation of Israel within that generation is going to be destroyed by the Romans. The temple is going to be leveled. The disciples are going to be scattered throughout the world. Where Jesus is going, wealth can't help him, and the disciples will not be able to take anything with them in the world that's coming. The Bible does not forbid Christians from possessing wealth. Jesus' words are here, in fact, so you know what to do with it. So while it is not a ban on wealth itself, it is an absolute requirement on sacrifice. So just to be clear, these words definitely apply to you. You must use your wealth in light of a kingdom beyond this world. Homes and bank accounts and retirements cannot be the goal. So again, how do we apply these words to ourselves? We do it by asking, is there anything I'm holding on to that I would not let go of to follow Christ? Because if the answer is yes, you will someday go away sad with the rich man. Now, Jesus' words might leave you feeling challenged or discouraged. If so, you are in good company. That is exactly how the disciples respond, isn't it? They are astounded. They are so astounded, they ask, well, then who can be saved, Jesus? Jesus, it sounds like you're talking about a kingdom impossible to enter through human efforts. And they think this is a great reason to despair. But Jesus thinks this is the moment they're beginning to understand what divine power is really like. That it has to be something beyond what they can experience. Today, it's good news if you are concluding it is impossible through your own efforts to be saved. It is the place where you can begin to understand and grow your view of what God's work is for you. There were more children in the first service, but there are some here. Jesus is very good even to telling kids this. Did you hear Jesus say it's hard to be saved? It's hard enough to pay attention in church the whole time. But Jesus says it's hard to be saved. He says it's so hard, it's as hard as fitting a big, hairy camel through the eye of a little needle. That'd be easier. Being saved isn't an easy thing. It's not even easy for those who grow up in the church. But Jesus delivers the good news in verse 27. With man it is impossible, but with God, not with God, for all things are possible with God. When you finally accept, I can't get life and security and identity from my own resources, you are now open to the possibilities that God can. If you understand your salvation and discipleship are completely impossible for you, you will understand how glorious it is what Jesus has done for you. Jesus did not die for a salvation everyone would find easy. And Peter asks Jesus a very obvious question based on this teaching. He says, "See, Jesus, we did leave everything and follow you." Peter's getting afraid. If human discipleship's impossible and it will always fall short, will our sacrifices even matter? And Jesus encourages Peter and will encourage you, if you hear it, with God's power, a promise. He says, "Truly I say to you," this word truly, translated in English, is the Greek word amen. Jesus says to Peter, "Amen, Peter." He's encouraging Peter. He's saying, "Peter, you made the right choice," and promises that God takes away nothing from you that he does not give back in a glorious new form. These sacrifices might look risky right now, but it's God's power to give them back 100-fold. Right? It looks very risky when a farmer puts all of his resources into one big planting, doesn't it? It doesn't look risky when he has a bumper crop and a great harvest after investing all he has. That is what the Christian life is like. God opens to you a life beyond what is possible. Jesus promises a new community, a multiplication of meaningful relationship. He promises access to the resources of the whole world. One home may be given up, but 100 doors will be opened along the way. Isn't this the trailer to the life you want? Don't you want a life seeking possibilities beyond this world? Don't you want a life that looks like I'm betting everything on Jesus? Don't you want a cause for yourself bigger than a paid-off home? Jesus offers that adventure. And most importantly, Jesus' story is the only one that ends with eternal life. Did you catch that at the end? and in the next life, in the age to come, eternal life. There are many ways to be a good neighbor. There are many ways to enjoy the good things of this world. But only a life of faith is the one that ends in eternal life. Again, Jesus is giving you his summary of what it's going to be like to be his disciple. And he doesn't say the story will be without conflict, does he? It's a good story, so there will be persecutions. It's not a life promised of ease. He promises the blessing of working God always comes with hardship. Complication and persecution are the hallmarks of the Christian life. Just like anything worth doing, it will not be easy. Christian growth, the work of the church, actual missions are not easy. And we don't know the ending, but we know the ending will be a great story where Jesus is glorified. And Jesus concludes a statement explaining, this is how my kingdom works. Many who are first will be last, and last will be first. The rich man came and was first in the world. He was respected by everything. He had everything going for him. The disciples gave up everything and were following Christ around Galilee. But they would be the leaders in the church and not the man. And in the world to come, they would be first and he would be last. God's kingdom topples what we understand to be important. It replaces what is important in the eyes of the world and gives us new values, a new direction, and new priorities. Why? Because it reorients us from temporal life to eternal life. And this, of course, is only possible by the power of God. Only God can reverse things that way, make the last first and the first last. That's the story. It's a great story. And it might be about you. But it's definitely about Jesus because he is coming to give everyone what they need most, and it's impossible for them to get. And so trusting him is what it takes to enter his kingdom and receive eternal life. And trusting him will show up in your life. It will look like abandoning normal sources of human security and identity. So today, is there a normal part of life that is holding you back from following Christ? It was for the rich man. He didn't have the faith to give up a man who was willing to give up wealth. You see, Jesus wasn't asking the man to do anything he hadn't already done. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." You see, no one can afford eternal life, no matter how many resources you have, no matter how good you are, except Jesus. The salvation that was impossible with man was possible with Jesus. Jesus, who has infinite treasure in heaven, sacrificed it all so that those who trust in him might be rich with eternal life and share that heavenly treasure. Do you want that, Jesus? Do you want that kind of life? He is rich enough to save you. He is willing to give all to ransom your soul. Jesus is rich enough to take, I don't know what you're going through, every sacrifice, every trouble, every setback, and give it back to you in a glorious new form. And only he, only Jesus is rich enough to, though you die, give you your life back in the world to come. That's the trailer for the Christian life. It's a great story. Pray with me that God will apply these words to our lives. Heavenly Father, I ask that like this man, we come and have an encounter truly by your word and spirit with our loving Savior Jesus. Oh God, search our hearts if there's any obstacle to our discipleship. Reveal to us if there's something we should give up. By your spirit, let us gain a new desire and throw these things down at Jesus' feet. If there are any here who don't have the strength, are unwilling like this man to give these things up, Lord, I beg you to take it from them that their souls may be saved. grant them, grant this church to see the powerful reality of Jesus' kingdom exploding with power from the world beyond. Thank you that what is impossible for all of us is possible for our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Please stand as we continue in worship.